This morning, then, if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and in a passage which has many, many things that we could dwell upon and consider, we're looking in verse 13, Paul there saying to us, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." The title is this, Time Moves On. Time moves on. Surely, surely does. I'm allowing myself a little indulgence and a little whimsy. 19 years that it is since Caroline, I, Timothy, Charlotte expected, moved up from London here to Derbyshire and began the ministry here at Christ Baptist Church. In fact, I think this is the precise Sunday or equivalent of it. I think it was probably December the 3rd. My reckoning is right. So December the 1st, which was my first Sunday here in the pulpit. Well, things don't stand still, do they? Although I've stood still in this pulpit in that sense, and things don't stand still because we think we just detected a bit of woodworm in some of the pews. But nevertheless, things do change, don't they? There we are. Bit of woodwork. Well, that's buildings for you, isn't it? That's buildings for you. Roofs that are creating a bit of pressure and difficulty that they are. If you're into all these things, the pointing work, the stuff that's between the stones that hold the building up, that's all kind of been turning to dust and next to nothing and coming out in big blocks and leaving us there with damp getting into the stonework. Gutters that fill up. Creates mess in the storeroom here. Yeah, things don't stand still. We think we've got a cure of the guttering, heavy rain, but it hasn't turned to a duck pond in the storeroom there. Good news, good outcome. But there are more other things too, aren't there? Changes, things where over the years haven't quite stood still. And when you look at the nation, when you look at the situation that we're facing, have I known? 19 years ago, this is what we'd be facing in our nation. Well, I might have boggled. I might have wondered. I'd have thought, really? Is that really what's going to be happening 19 years from now, that we'll be dealing with some of the situations and the issues in the nation, people's idea about identity that we are? And we look on and ponder. And we've seen, well, we haven't seen, have we, the kind of gospel success that is the hope of all ministers. The gospel success that I know my colleagues in the ministry, but that's what they long for. That's what they want to see. They want to see conversions. They want to see people listening, under conviction of sin and trusting in the Lord with all their heart. Well, hasn't quite happened, has it, friends? That hasn't quite turned out as we, and indeed I could name many other ministers, talking to one just the other day in a church down south, and a smaller congregation than this, and in a listed building too, with all the fun and games that that brings to bear. So it means, doesn't it? As so often, it means it all the time, but it's like a birthday or an anniversary. It particularly makes you stop and think. You kind of think in time chunks, although as we were saying the other week, 19 isn't exactly the most exciting number, unless you're a mathematician for whom these things really do something for you. But for most of us, 19 is a pretty non-sort of number. 20, that's a bit more interesting, but 19 doesn't quite do it. But even if the number itself isn't quite it, the anniversary is. And it forces us to think, doesn't it? And to reflect, to prioritize, to search our hearts, hopes, disappointments, whatever it might be. Time moves on. General election. The outcome of that. Time moves on. What will we be looking at in 2 Sundays' time? What kind of outcome will have transpired? Who is really to say that? And there may be changes, upheavals, I don't know, and neither do any of us if we're really brutally honest. God does. And this morning, we have in this passage, we have in many passages in the New Testament, something about this remarkable man, Paul. Remarkable. He's like a worked example, isn't he? He's like somebody that God particularly took him from where he took him, or we'll think about that in a moment, but way, far, far away from any understanding of the gospel, man just knee-deep in the religion of his day, took him through some quite remarkable experiences, and gave him from that experience, plus inspiration, Holy Spirit working in him, an example to us. An example to us of what it's about to be a Christian, what it's to be about for a Christian on pilgrimage, where time moves on, where there are changes, inevitable changes. And indeed, he himself reflects a change of quite monumental proportions. A man who underwent upheaval, one very big upheaval in his conversion, but seemed to always be experiencing upheaval. Never seemed to be kind of a placid, quiet sort of life for him. Never seemed to be stand still. Always something happening. And if we were to judge it, it wouldn't be something particularly pleasant that was happening to him, but something nevertheless happening to him. Well, it reminds us of our Lord, doesn't it? The disciple who said, I will follow you wherever you go. We remember looking at this episode some few months back, perhaps a year or two back now. But our Lord told him, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's not stable. It's not standing still. It's upheaval. Time moves on. So let's look a little more at this passage. Well, this passage, looking particularly at this verse, verse 13. But we will be drawing upon this passage to try to understand something for ourselves. Because whether it's simply for myself, for our family, that time's moved on and we're facing perhaps a change of address at some time in the next few months, who can say? But nevertheless, for all of us, in a sense, there has to be a thinking about who we are and where we're going. And this is what we get a flavour of here. First heading, therefore, is this: forgetting what's behind. Forgetting what's behind. This is this one thing. Well, we know that Paul does many things, but for his readers, he wants this to be riveted in their attention. This is where he wants them to put their focus on what he's now going to say, this one thing. And in a way, it actually does sum up his life. It does actually tell us a lot about him and his life, what it all amounts to. But for him, what is behind him, he has forgotten. What lies in his past, he has forgotten. Now that's interesting. Interesting that he uses the word forget. What does he mean by that? What is this forgetting that he is talking about? Well, as we'll see in a moment, he certainly hasn't lost touch with the man that he was. He's got a very clear understanding of his past. But it's a past that he's finished with. And it's a past that's finished with him. It doesn't have the same power that it once did. It doesn't have the same influence and the same hold upon him as it might. And it's a past, actually, that could have a big hold upon him. There's a lot in it there that could really have a huge influence on the man that he still is. But he's saying, no, it doesn't control me. It doesn't influence me at all. I'm done with it. And he puts that in actually in very graphic and very strong terms, which we'll see in a moment. Because what's behind us can still actually be what's controlling us, can't it? Watching a program last night, a long-running series, one of those I can never get my heads around, the parallel worlds and universes and timey-wimey stuff, and people sort of going back in time and actually going forward in time, and well, there we are. That's the best I can do to try and explain how it actually works. One of the central characters in it was saying this, that he was told by his father, you haven't got what it takes. You haven't got what it takes. That's sort of for this character and this particular series lived with him and was still influencing him. Still, that which he had to get rid of, the monkey on his back that he needed to get rid of. Now, whether he's successful in that, I don't know. Probably still be blinking there uncomprehendingly at all the timey-wimey stuff that somebody would have to tell me actually what did happen. But that's the effect of those words, that relationship with his father, which was not a particularly productive one, and where he was just carrying forward those words, but you haven't got what it takes. Well, Paul is showing us that none of that stuff works on him. He is telling us that kind of influence of the past, relationships in the past, and things that were important in the past, and they were important, and they were things he valued then, but not anymore. Done with them. They have no power now to make him afraid, no power to influence how he thinks about things, how he responds, have no power to still somehow cramp who he is and restrict him and limit him. No, he's saying, I'm well and truly done with that. Well, are we, friends? Are we done with that? Or is it still working? Like a sort of leaven within us, still operating at a level there, maybe don't want to admit, but it's there nevertheless. It's actually stopping us, and we'll see later on where Paul is heading towards, because this past isn't on him, he's got a future ahead of him. But do we actually have a future ahead of us? Are we able with Paul to say, oh yes, I'm doing this one thing also, forgetting those things which are behind, I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Is that happening in us? Or is there something a little bit more still holding us? Well, the things that are behind, in some ways there we can go on at length on this. This is but just a superficial treatment in itself. But we can actually be quite superficial in dealing with those things. We can actually be very superficial in dealing with those things. One way is to deny it outright, is to almost say, well, it never happened, and to be quite adamant and almost persuade ourselves that it never happened. I was never that person. That never was said to me. That had no influence over me. It never happened. And to sort of airbrush out of existence, something maybe way back in the past, words that were said to us, and we airbrushed them out. Well, we had to smile. We had people photographing the manse, getting the place ready for sale. We've had six listings, six viewings, one of which dropped out, so we've had five viewings. That's something like a world record at the moment. People ain't getting viewings for their homes at the moment, so we've had a fair few. Anyway, a couple of weeks before, we had the photographer come round, snap away in all the rooms. We did our best to sort of tidy up here and shift that box to the left, right, and that box then to that side, get the picture there. Well, he was showing me as he was doing the pictures. Wow, where's that house? I think I'd like to move in there, you know. Wow, got up on the internet, Zoopla, and the people have been coming and having a look. But what you notice this, in the kitchen where the guinea pig is kept, the cage is there. The guinea pig, who was kind of usually up on the bars looking out, is not there. There is a shadow where there once was a guinea pig in the picture. He's been airbrushed out. I imagine there, a guinea pig must have lost, you know, 20 viewings or something they feared, or sliced 30,000 off the price if his face was there peering out between the bars. So airbrushed out, as though the poor fellow never existed. Well, we can do the past like that, can't we, too? And airbrush it out. Or rewrite it. Somehow reason with it to deny it its power over us. Well, I don't like to intrude into private grief overly, but I think most of us have gleaned something of the car crash interview a couple of weeks ago that Prince Andrew gave to Emily Maitlis there of the BBC, trying to draw a line under rather murky dealings and relationship with a very unsavoury man in America who's now dead. Probably quite aware of more of the story there than I'm going to dwell upon here. But the interview, by all accounts, was a car crash. It was an absolute disaster. It didn't draw a line under it. It absolutely exploded the story, led to the Queen, Prince Charles, we understand, having to intervene and remove the Duke of York out of public life. The grand old Duke of York used to have 10,000 men to the march to the top of the hill. He's now seemingly got none. They've all departed from him and fled from him. The interview was a disaster. And one reason was this, that he underplayed the past, that he did not engage with the gravity of the situation that he had exposed himself to, and of the nature of the environment that he was in. And people were incredulous and thinking that really didn't quite cover the gravity, the severity of the crimes of the man that he had this business relationship, friendship with, as though trying to underplay it and using words, the man's behaviour was a little unbecoming, which doesn't get anywhere near covering what that man's behaviour was actually about. And so it was a very incredible interview, one that just did not cover the facts, did not convey it. A past that he was trying to sort of rewrite in a way and put forms of words over it to deaden its power, its impact, its horror, if you like. Politicians are very vulnerable to these things at the moment, with a general election looming. And things that they've said in the past and friendships they've had in the past are coming back to haunt them. Some perhaps deal better with these things than others. There's one politician, I won't draw attention to his actual identity, you may know, you may not know, but a very unhelpful photograph surfaced of him attending an event that celebrated really terrorists and terrorist acts. And, he described himself as being present at the event, but not involved. And this picture emerged, him holding a wreath at the event. He was present, but not involved. And again, one doesn't think that the words quite convey what he was doing at that event. And other politicians the same. Things they did in their youth, events that they attended, japes that seemed very funny at the time now don't seem so funny, as these are dredged up. And they deal with the past, or don't, as the case may be. Very often what's happening is this. People are looking to avoid regret. That if they stopped to look at it long enough, they would feel regret. They'd feel shame. And they'd feel embarrassment, that they would feel guilty, that they may actually have to say sorry, to say sorry to people, to say sorry, in the case of Prince Andrew, to the various women that had been badly treated, shall we say, by his friends in America, that there was culpability, that you were blameworthy for having been there or said those things, done those particular things. And of course, that exposes you then to retribution, doesn't it? And to pay compensation, or even facing the police in the case of Prince Andrew and the FBI. I'm sure the story will run and run. We might say this, that if this is somewhere within our DNA, if somewhere that this is an operative ingredient, it's an opportunity missed to repent, isn't it? It's an opportunity missed to repent. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But repentance doesn't come easily. But it doesn't come comfortably. And people may look back on a past and look back over the years, and I'm sure Prince Andrew is there. A missed opportunity to repent. Politicians, missed opportunity to repent. To actually deal with and interact with the things that occurred in the past, either denied outright or are dealt with but in an awkward and an uncomfortable and non-credible way. An opportunity lost to repent. An opportunity lost, actually, for those things to lose their grip and their power. To cease to be so controlling, perhaps. Prince Andrew says not a day goes by and he does not regret that relationship with that businessman in America. Hardly a day goes by. Words to that effect. And you think, well, perhaps repentance will bring you some release there. Perhaps repentance, a missed opportunity, would take you beyond maybe a little feeling of regret into something more solid and lasting. Paul's forgetting is not at the expense of denying who he was. It's not at the expense of airbrushing something out or finding a form of words to make it look a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more kind of user-friendly in that way. As though he hires a PR executive to try to embellish this a little bit. We're in a hole here. Can you do something to be able to sort of get me out of it? What are the tricks of the trade that we can use? He's objective, isn't he? He's objective. And that, of course, means that you deal with facts and reality. You don't deny facts and reality. You're wanting to trade in facts and reality. How actually things were, describing them as carefully and as accurately as you can. And he's describing himself as accurately as he can to his readership in Philippi and for us all. He's a worked example for time and eternity, if you like. But here is how he dealt with his past. Not by denying, but by being very objective and very reasoned about it. He talks about it in other places too. If one were to turn to Galatians and chapter 1 and just reading from verse 15 to 18. Where he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." Being objective, you see, I do not lie, not airbrushing stuff out. "Afterward, carrying on that reading, I went into the regions of Syria, Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He, who formerly persecuted us, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." Ah, you see, that's what he was doing. He was actually preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. He hasn't said, "Oh, I never did that. That wasn't me. I might have been present at the death of Stephen, but I wasn't really involved. I wasn't giving approval to it. I was sort of standing there and happened to be there at the time and so on and so on." He was able to access his past and be able to look at it and speak about it. And do it in such a way that it didn't cause him some internal meltdown, that it was so traumatic that he really could not speak about it. And you think, don't you, of people that came through the First World War and who just
never could speak about the experience or could understand why.
Paul had plenty of blood on his hands. Paul had people that were dead because of him. But he was able even to face that and able to access that past without minimizing it. Here's some more examples. The book of Acts. He is forever in the book of Acts speaking about himself and telling people what actually happened. Here is the actual Acts 9. This is the description of him from verse 1. Then Saul, who later became Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Right, that's the objective news report. That's the take on Saul of Tarsus, the Paul who becomes that apostle, and he writes these letters and so forth. That's what he was about. He was out to destroy the church, and he was so involved in this, he was off to Damascus, not just staying in Jerusalem. Why, if there are Christians in Damascus, I'll go to Damascus, I'll get letters. I'm going out of my way here in order to stamp out the church. He's there, and he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So when he talks after his conversion about himself, isn't this stuff, Paul, that we'd rather forget? Isn't this a past that we'll just kind of walk away from it? Wasn't quite as bad as people say. I wasn't really that big in this whole thing. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't at all, does he? And were we to turn just to a few examples, Acts 22, and I'm just going to read from verse 4. He's talking to a Jewish audience, and a pretty hostile one at that. And he tells them, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, but all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Straightforward. So what we read in Acts chapter 9. There's the kind of news headline about him in Acts 9. Here is his reflection on it. That's the same. He hasn't airbrushed out. He hasn't minimized. He's telling it as it is. And not only there, just briefly, Acts 26. And in verses 9 to 11, now another occasion when he is speaking to hostile people, but speaking nonetheless. Indeed, he says in verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, that's the same account. That's the same man that we read about in Acts 9. He is speaking about himself, past tense, not saying, oh, that was never me. Oh, I wasn't as bad as that. No, if anything, it was a modest description in Acts 9. He's giving us more background, more detail about what was happening in his mind. His past is present to him. But here's the wonderful thing. His conscience is clear. His conscience is clear. It's rested. It's peaceful. He's been able to engage with the man that he was without embellishing it, making himself look better than he was. Able to access that past, talk about it as he often does, including here to the Philippians. But it's not a trouble to him, not a pain to him. It's not something that he cannot sort of look upon, fall on, and disintegrate in the doing of it. He knows who he was and expresses his sorrow at the things that he did. But he has a clear conscience. He knows he's been forgiven. He knows that whatever he was, that has been forgiven. Because he knows the largeness of the mercy of God. We can say, we'll perhaps hold over till another week, some further things that I might be have gone on to say this morning. We might say that previously, as he describes himself here in Philippians chapter 3, that he had besetting virtues. Besetting virtues. We can have besetting sins, you know, those things that just keep coming back, which still have a controlling influence on us. We still lapse back into doing this. We lapse back into doing that. And we call those a besetting sin. They just don't go away. When we think they've gone away, they come back again. Well, there can be what people might think are besetting virtues. And there is no more of a besetting virtue than religion. And religion. I think in hell there must be the biggest section of hell, religious people. In fact, I think even atheism is actually a subset of religion. So maybe it is all. It's all about religion. Religion has filled hell. It really has. And had Paul not been arrested on the road to Damascus, he would have been one of its prime occupants. He would have been right there. And the thing that would have got him right there was religion. His religion. His belief system that had such a hold upon him, controlled who he was, moved him in the things that he did. Ah, but he's not there, is he? And that's the happy story really in this. But consider, he holds it up to us here. He is saying, well, if there are people who are thinking, we've got what it takes to get to heaven. Our religious system, we've got such obedience written into our religion that it's a no-brainer. We are going to be there. Paul says, anybody out there is thinking that, I am the person who was most entitled to believe that. I was the person doing the most to qualify on those grounds, doing works, obeying certain rules and regulations in order to go to heaven. And he lists it. He gives his CV. Says, right, this is the competition. How to get to heaven? By doing works. I'm streets ahead of any of them. Because there are people who are troubling the church, who are into this sort of stuff. So what does he say about himself there? Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was good. That was right according to the law. Not a day early, not a day late. Tick that box. Perfect. 10 out of 10. What else does he have to say about himself? Or the background? Oh, he comes from the absolute right background, the stock of Israel. Yes, there's my family tree. I'm from the stock of Israel. No doubts, no questions about, well, maybe there's a bit of Gentile influence somewhere in here. Maybe the man's got a little bit of iffiness there. No iffiness at all. My record would stand. I'm descended from that stock of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin. Well, that was one of the better ones to belong to. That was a good one. If you were part of the tribe of Benjamin, you could say, well, that was one of the best to belong to. They were the people that had Jerusalem. That was in their territory. And they had done some pretty good things in the past, and there were some great things that were prophesied of them. That was one of the best ones to belong to there. Real descendant, don't come from Bilhah or Zilpah, Jacob's maid servants. You're not from one of the less favoured of the tribes. This is pure stock. Hebrew of the Hebrews. I really was the man, he says there. And he goes on to explain, I came from the top law school. I studied in the best law school. I was a Pharisee. That's what I was. And that's the top school. If you belong to the Pharisees, that was the one that opened doors for you. Where were you educated? You say, I was educated in such and such a place. Oh, well, welcome to you. A hearty handshake. I was that man. I had all the credentials. What about my zeal? Well, I tell you this, everybody thought I was the man because I was persecuting the church. Didn't miss a moment on that. Absolutely on the front foot, never missed an opportunity to try and destroy the church. And righteousness, righteousness, the outward obedience to the law, blameless. People just couldn't see a flaw. And this man is just doing it all. He's always at the right place, in the temple on the right day, at the right time. He's always at the right festival, observing a new moon or whatever it is, bang on time. He is blameless. And then he goes on to say, and this is where the repentance is. Because I have to say this, I'm going to close in a minute, but I have to say this. Is this somewhere operating for us? Is this sort of idea of religion, religion, a kind of job lot of belonging to particular points of view, belonging to particular distinctives, the controlling influence? Does it amount to this? This is what Paul is about here. This is what really did me, he says. But he looks on it now, and he says this. It was rubbish. It was all rubbish. It was obscuring what I needed to see. That I was a sinner. That I needed forgiveness and grace from God. That all that I thought was gain, that I was all of these things. I was from the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Law school, it was the Pharisees I came from. Zeal, persecuted the church. Now, always got top marks. Blameless in my observance of the law. That was all what I thought was getting me to heaven. No, he said, it was taking me to hell. And I was going to perish for all of that. For I just did not see that it was grace, that it was forgiveness, that it was in Jesus Christ, the very person I was trying to destroy and to persecute. Rubbish. I'll finish with this. We're going to finish on a rubbish note, okay? Because we would not cherish rubbish, would we? Would we? I don't know. Would we? Perhaps this is something to discuss over coffee in a minute. I mean, our bins get picked up on a Friday from the marketplace. When I go to bed at night, do I suddenly wake up, bolt upright? The rubbish outside. I wonder how the rubbish is doing. There, lonely in that there wheelie bin, waiting to be collected. I'm going to miss that rubbish, you know. Those old fish bones and the chicken carcass and the old packaging that you still can't recycle. I'm really going to miss it. What else is it doing? What else is it doing? Do you know what? I should say to Caroline, do you know what? Shall we bring it back in again? Shall we just go and, for old time's sake, just sort of bring it back in the house again and sort of enjoy it once more, if you like, and open it up and then sort of sift through. And if we don't quite do that, do I spend all of Friday thinking of it, my rubbish, lonely, on the dustbin lorry, thus going to a sad ending, I don't know whether it goes to Losco, where it goes to, but reaching some sad conclusion somewhere out there? Well, you'd worry about me if I did, I think. I might worry about you if you did. It's gone. It's past. It's finished with. Our involvements with whatever value those things that are now in the bin bag had, has finished. They've gone. It's gone. Or when we're having these viewings I mentioned a moment ago, that we might think, I know what these people would love to see. They didn't want to see the guinea pig. He's been airbrushed out, so we'll keep him out of view. Make sure the cat isn't doing anything silly or brought a dead mouse in the house or done something like that. Unhelpful. We'll put some rubbish around. We'll empty the contents of the rubbish bin. That will add 10,000 to it. That will have them rushing in. Well, of course not. Because it's rubbish. And that's what Paul counts all of this as being. It is rubbish. Because it stops you gaining Christ, actually. It gets in the way. This is interference. This is religion. And it's deadly. And it sends people ultimately to hell. So, our friends, as we finish here, we're going to have to pick this one up again another week. Time moves on. Or does it? Or is the rubbish still actually living with us? Are we still controlled by it? In a way that one would have hoped, there we are in Christ Jesus, there is grace there? Is Paul, who's parted with that so emphatically, but is it still having a controlling influence on us, even obscuring Christ and stopping us gaining Christ? Well, we leave that there and we return to our second heading, free to move on, another week, God willing.